I'd ask you guys to please turn with me this morning into the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want to complete a message that I began last week on Christ's return from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 18. And even though this passage denotes a new subject or a new topic in this book for the Apostle Paul and communicating to the Thessalonian believers there, he was concerned that the Thessalonians lived in a way that would win the respect of outsiders. So the first part of the book really had more of a doctrinal perspective, and the latter part of the book is focused more on conduct or the behavior. So first part belief, second part behavior of the believer. And you'll notice with me, it's not on the board, but if you have the scriptures opened, in verse 12, Paul says, just the last verse of the previous section, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And so there you see Paul's concern for the church there, that they would be bearing witness by their behavior, that they would be bearing witness as to who they are and whose they are to those outside the church, to those who live their lives apart from Christ. So in this section, when we read it, and I see many of you already read it, and that's great, but we see in verse 13 that he doesn't want the believer to grieve like outsiders. So you see how he ties it in from verse 12 to verse 13? In verse 12, he said, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in need. And then in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed. I think the NIV actually says ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest. Do you see that? Who do not have hope. So there, once again, he distinguishes between the believer and the unbeliever. He denotes in verse 13 that there is a distinction in the way that the believer grieves and in the way that the unbeliever grieves. Both grieve. He doesn't tell the believer not to grieve. He just said that your grief ought to be different, because your grief, when someone passes, has hope, whereas the unbeliever's grief, when an unbeliever passes, is hopeless. And so in both instances, he wants them to conduct themselves in a way that is genuinely Christian. How refreshing. He wants them to live out who they are in Christ. That is, in a manner consistent with the gospel message to which they had committed themselves to. And so now let's read the text together and see if we can get our arms around really the essence of what Paul is saying to us through his Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ, and then what he was saying to the Thessalonian church that he had indeed planted just a short time before he penned this letter. So Paul said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. So he's writing to believers, a term of endearment, using the word brethren. By the way, that could be translated brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. We know that asleep is a euphemism for passed away or died. So regarding those who have died, I don't want you to be uninformed. Apparently, Paul had gotten word. We don't know how he had gotten word. Perhaps through letter, or perhaps whenever members of his team reconnected with him. Once he and his team left Thessalonica, he sent back a member of that team to minister to them, and they reconnected. You can go back and read Acts chapter 17 and learn all about that. And so it could have been that whenever that team member returned, he told him, look, Paul, you really need to talk to the Thessalonians about what happens after death. They're a little bit confused. There's some ignorance there in their doctrinal thinking, in their theology. They don't quite have a grasp on end time events, on Christ's second coming, and how those who died are going to be affected. Those who die before He returns are going to be affected by His return. So He's answering a question. He's addressing a particular concern that they had expressed to Him about what happens to people who die, people who are in Christ, what happens to believers, saved people, people who are born again, people who are truly and genuinely converted. What happens to them whenever Christ returns? They felt like they had a pretty good handle on that Jesus was going to return. They got that. And they felt like they had probably a pretty good handle on what was going to happen to those who were alive when He returned. Now, where the misunderstanding was, or the uninformedness, or the ignorance related to those who died between His first His ascension and His return. Okay? And apparently, their ignorance led them to grieve. They were grieving. In other words, there was something in their thinking. Apparently, they thought that those who died before He returned were going to miss out. They weren't going to be able to enjoy His glorious return. And maybe, I don't know. All we can do is speculate. The Scriptures don't say specifically, but they definitely had lost hope for those who had died. They didn't have the hope for them that they did for themselves who were still living and hoping that He would return while they were still alive. Well, you can only imagine the anxiety they had with that in mind, right? Because you know how sometimes we'll ask a question that we want to know, and we'll frame it and we'll say, you know, a friend of mine had this question. Because we don't want the person that we're asking the question to know it's really my question. And I think that part of that's coming out in this. Because think about if you put yourself there and you're worried that people who died before Jesus returns are going to miss out, and you know that you could possibly die before Jesus returns. And so, you know, what is that going to mean for you? That they were, you know, probably thinking, you know, I'm kind of wondering it about them, but at the same time, I'm kind of wondering it for me. Because I'm a little concerned about dying before He gets back, and what that's going to mean for me. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And in that we find Paul's purpose in writing. We see Paul's pastoral heart in this. We see Paul pastorally wanting to bring some hope where there was only hopelessness. We see Paul wanting to bring a word of comfort to the flock there. Compassion, a word of hope, a word of comfort. And he says, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. So last week, as we looked at the events of the rapture, we focused on three pillars that these Thessalonians could bank on or put all their hope and their faith and their trust in as far as what Paul was saying. And we said that there are three, in verses 14 and 15, there are three pillars or three foundations that Paul brought out in those two verses in order to for them to really be able to have faith that what he was saying was valid, that they could bank on, in other words, that they could trust that what he was telling them, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who had fallen, that they could bank on that, that they could bank on those who had died before Jesus returns will not miss the event. They will be participants in the event, in his return, in the rapture. They're not going to miss out. And he lists three things in those two verses, and we spent all of our time last week talking about those three things once we set up the context. Do you remember what they were? We remember that the first one was Jesus' death, verse 14. The basis for the rapture, the basis for Christ's return, the pillar of that can be found in Jesus' death. Because Jesus died, in other words, if we take away Jesus' death, if we take Jesus' death out of the picture, that he died for us, and because he died, our sin is forgiven. I mean, the very essence of our being able to be in Christ is contingent on Christ's death, that Christ took our punishment, that he took what we deserve, that he took what we deserve and what he didn't deserve. And because Christ died, he appeased God's wrath on sin. He took our punishment. And because he was perfect, he was a satisfactory sacrifice. He was the only one that could have done that for us. And so because of Christ's death, we have a basis for his return. Okay? So that was number one. That's the first pillar that Paul points out. For if we believe that Jesus died, and then he says, and that he rose again. And so the resurrection is the second pillar, or the second point, the second piece of the foundation that we can rest upon regarding his second coming. Because we recognize that, and Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that without the resurrection, people are without hope. In other words, how can we trust that Jesus is going to be able to resurrect the dead, those who have already died in Christ before he returns, if he couldn't resurrect himself? Or how can we trust that God is going to be able to resurrect those people that we love who have died before he returned, who were in Christ when he returns? And so, but on the basis of that, on the basis of the fact that God did raise Jesus from the dead, we can rest assured that he can raise us and that he will raise us. In the same way that Jesus talked about his resurrection and then it was affirmed, indeed, Jesus did raise from the dead, from the grave, from the tomb. And of course, ascended to heaven. And so we know that because Jesus died for our sins, and we believe that, and we know that because God raised him from the dead, that he can raise those who die in Christ from the dead likewise. And then even so, we'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And the third pillar is at the beginning of verse 15, for this we say to you, it's okay, it's all right. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Do you see that? Now the Old Testament saints did not have the revelation that the New Testament saints have, that we have. And so the Old Testament saints didn't understand this doctrine that Paul is teaching. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says that this doctrine of the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen to people who die and who are alive before Christ returns was a mystery. That's the way Paul describes it. He says, you know, as he's talking about the second coming, he says, what I'm telling you guys is a mystery. And what he meant by that was that a mystery in the Bible is something that was once veiled that is now unveiled. It's kind of like, you know, let's make a deal and who wants to see what's behind curtain number 3, you know? We don't know what's behind that curtain, but once the curtain's opened up, and that's a lot of Paul's teaching on this doctrine was a mystery before he taught it. And we know that the Word of God can be depended on, that we can trust the Word of God. And again, what Paul's telling them is, this isn't my Word, this is God's Word. What I'm telling you guys isn't something that I came up with. The authority is not mine as I'm teaching you about the doctrine of Christ's second coming. The authority comes from God Himself, from the Word of the Lord, and the revelation of God. This is, listen, divine revelation. It is Holy Scripture. You know, it's not the word of man. And because of that, we can depend on it. And we can put our faith in it. Now, if somebody else has said, you know, this is kind of what I think is going to happen, and there's plenty of people out there that are saying those things. And if you were to talk to and interview 20 different people, you'd probably get 20 different answers about what's going to happen at the end of the time. And, you know, we wouldn't be as confident in those speculations. Amen? I mean, those are just speculations, whereas Paul's saying, look, this is the Word of God. You can depend on this. And he builds 3 solid theological cases for what he's saying. He's substantiating what he's saying. The fact that Jesus died, the fact that Jesus rose again, and the fact that he is writing to them under the inspiration of God Almighty, under divine inspiration. And then he says that we who are alive, so talking about God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, believers. We're not talking about unbelievers who die. That he point blank says who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ. Okay? So he narrows the scope. If I was going to say it, I'd say, I want to talk to you guys about people who have died who were genuinely saved and what happens to them when Christ returns. That's what he's saying. And then he says, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, until Christ returns. And you remember that Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14, I go now to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would not tell you. And that I am coming back to get you. Remember, he comforted them with those words on the eve of his crucifixion when they were beside themselves, totally broken. He comforted them with those words that I'm coming back. I will be back to get you, that where I am, you will be also. In other words, you're going to be with me. We're going to be separated for a little while, but ultimately we're going to be reunited. And we will spend eternity, you will spend eternity together with me. And then he further comforted them and said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit in my absence. But ultimately I'm coming back and we're going to reconnect and reunite. And so they understood that. They just didn't understand, what about those who die before you return? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, Angie, please. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these comforting words of the Lord Jesus, of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for his imminent return. We thank you that we can rest assured because of the authority and the validity of the Word of God, because of Christ's death and his resurrection, that indeed those that have passed away in Christ prior to your return will indeed participate in the rapture. And Lord, we just thank you that we can be comforted by this, that we don't have to grieve like those who don't have hope. And so Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would minister to us in a very personal way, and that you would help us to gain a clear understanding of your return and its implications and application to us as we think about death, the death of loved ones, as well as our own death. And God, that it would, because of these truths, that we would, it would transform our lives. It would change the way we live and the way we conduct our lives here and now. That as we gain an understanding about the future, that it would have an effect on the present. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we talked about the basis for the rapture or Jesus' return. But from there, I want to talk to you about not only the basis of Christ's return, but I want to talk to you about the participants of this event. The participants of this event. We see it in verse 15 where he says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." So the first group that he considers are people who are alive when he comes to get us. That's the first group. And they will be living on the earth at his return, at the parousia, the appearance, and the presence of the Lord. And notice that he uses the pronoun we. Now he's been using that pronoun we since verse 13. So what can we glean from that? Well, he includes himself in the anticipation and the hope of this event. It could happen in his lifetime. Perhaps it would. And I'm sure he hoped it would, and maybe even thought it would. He demonstrates what is a proper anticipation of this event. He doesn't have a specific time. He doesn't lay out a time, because Jesus said, you'll remember in Matthew 24, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. So Jesus self-imposed limits on his incarnation, and so he didn't even know. And Paul doesn't give us a sequence of events, does he? I mean, he just says it could happen at any time. And he includes himself among those to whom it might happen. And in Matthew 24 and 25, our Lord tells a parable that warns people, be ready. Don't be like the servants when the master came. Don't be like the virgins who didn't have oil in their lamps when the bridegroom came and they were shut out of the wedding. And early Christians believed that the Lord could come in their lifetime. In fact, Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 13 and verse 11, he said this, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. So I believed 40 years ago. And I received salvation in Jesus Christ almost 40 years ago. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's talking about the final elements of my salvation. In other words, my ultimate sanctification will be complete in glorifications, just like yours will be when the Lord returns. In other words, that is nearer now than when I first believed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 22, he gives a one-word cry, Maranathema, which means, oh, come, Lord. I heard the story of a guy from Louisiana. And he was a believer, and he was riding down the road with a buddy of his who was an unbeliever. And they saw a bumper sticker that said, Maranatha. And so the believer said, hey, do you see that bumper sticker? Do you know what that means? And he said, it means that the Lord is coming. And the unbeliever looked at him and he said, well, I don't believe that. And the Christian thought for a minute and he said, well, he's not coming for you. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23, he gives this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. Listen, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he expected that they would still be embodied saints when the Lord came. The rapture could happen even then, and they would meet Christ in their bodies. But on the other hand, he also knew that he might not be alive when the rapture came. How do I know that? Well, in his letter to the Philippians, he said this, Christ shall be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He said, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Do you believe that? Would you honestly be able to say that with the Apostle Paul today? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He's saying if it's up to me, I'm ready to die. If it was up to me, I'm ready to go be with the Lord. And what is that country and western song, everybody wants to go to heaven, just not right now? Or something along those lines? See, Paul, that wouldn't apply to Paul. Paul would say, no, right now. Right now, I would go in a heartbeat. And you know, for us, I ask you, are you ready? Well, you know, which camp would you be in? Would you be in the country and western, I want to go, just not right now? Or yeah, right now would be awesome, you know? And you know what determines? Because you might be right now would be awesome today and then get a big fat raise tomorrow or hit the lottery or whatever, meet the woman of your dreams, and all that could change just like that. Now it's like, no, don't come back. Please don't, you know. And so for us, it kind of boils down to our circumstances, doesn't it? Yeah, come back. No, don't come back. I mean, by and large. But for Paul, it wasn't like that. Paul was like, man, I can't wait. And I would say that he probably had a clearer understanding of being with Jesus than most of us who are maybe struggling back and forth or having a particularly good season in our lives where we're like, you know what? I want Him to come back. Just maybe in a couple more days. I think about marriage, you know, and the wedding and how much we look forward to that. I teased Sydney one time that before she and Hunter got married about how she probably, you know, would maybe want to prolong the Lord's coming just a little bit, you know, until the wedding. I think about my own wedding and, you know, I would have been maybe a little disappointed for a moment if when the church doors opened and I saw Angel standing there, if he'd have come back right then, you know, I'd have been like, ugh. But just for a second, you know, because we know, right, that being with the Lord even couldn't compare with being with Hunter, Sydney. As good as that is. So, he was ready to go be with the Lord, and I hope you are. I hope I am. I hope that no matter how good my life is here, that I know to be with Him is better. Immensely better. I mean, and not really no comparison. And that's really how every Christian should live, right? Realizing that it could be any time. And living our lives in such a way that we're prepared, that we're not caught off guard like Paul. And so did you pick up on the order? He said the dead in Christ first, followed by those who are alive. And the point is no Christian will be left behind. Their souls aren't sleeping. Remember I taught you that last week. Their souls are already with the Lord. Their bodies are in the ground and they are what's sleeping. And their bodies have decayed, but they will be given new bodies when they come out of the grave. So the bodies will be raised, so their spirits will come down with Jesus, and their bodies will come out of the grave and be their new bodies. You know, the old body got buried. It's like a seed, you know. When you plant a seed, a flower, right? It's a seed. It's not a flower. Amen? I mean, there's a flower in that seed, so to speak. And that's the way it is when we bury a loved one who's in Christ. It's like putting a seed in the ground. And then in the resurrection of their bodies, they're going to be like a flower that comes up from a seed. Are you all with me? The body, your body here is perishable. Your new body will be imperishable. Are y'all with me? These old bodies aren't meant to last through eternity, but the body that you're going to get when Christ returns will last you not just a lifetime. Your body now is meant to last you a lifetime. You say, well, how long is that? That's why you got to be ready. You don't know how long, right? But your body that you're going to get when Jesus returns, Brother Ken, imperishable. And that means a lot, amen? I mean, what does that do for you? Why do I tell you that? To be encouraged. And the older you get, the more that'll encourage you. You know, if you're 15, you probably, that doesn't mean a whole lot that you're going to get a new body. But if you're my age, that means a lot. And it means more every year. Amen? So, next I want to just quickly look at the features of this event. In verse 16, Paul tells us the features. There's some really cool stuff connected to Christ's coming. It says, the Lord Himself. And again, that's in fulfillment of John 14. I will come and take you to be with me where I am. He will come back personally and He will descend from heaven. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel said to them, "The same Jesus who has gone into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go." Do you remember that? He says, you know, the disciples are sitting there watching him ascend. And the angels are there, two angels, I think. And they just say, "Hey guys, just kind of an FYI, the same way you see him going up, you're going to see him come back down." And so, you know, we recognize that when he says, for the Lord himself will descend. On that day in Acts, he ascended. But he's going to descend from heaven. And he's been in heaven, and you say, well, what's he doing there? Well, number one, he's preparing a place for you, right? He's busy. Number two, he is interceding for you. He's praying for you night and day, day and night. But notice the second feature. Not only will the Lord himself descend, but with a shout. It's a word of command. It's a military term, as if troops were at ease. And he called all of a sudden, "Attention!" That's what that word means. And you know, we've seen, maybe some of you, Phil, you were in the military, you maybe experienced that, where all the guys were sitting around hanging out and the captain came in, or the officer, and you guys jumped up and stood at attention, right? You know, you were called to attention. And that's the same idea of this with a shout. Luther said it was a call to the church to stand up. Martin Luther, a command very much like John 11:43, when Jesus arrived at the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come out." It's that kind of command. In fact, in John 5:25, the word of the Lord, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Again, John 5:25. He comes with a shout, and those who hear his voice are his who are asleep and who know that voice, and they will live. And then also it says, with the voice of an archangel. That's another feature. He will descend. He will come with a shout with the voice of an archangel. At that dramatic event, you will have the affirmation of one who represents the angels by being an archangel. And that would be an overseeing angel of high rank. And then it says, and with the trumpet of God. The Old Testament was full of trumpets. Trumpets were blown all over the place in the Old Testament. The ram's horn trumpet. And there were all kinds of occasions for the trumpet to be sounded. And then it says, the next feature is they will be caught up. And that verb caught up means snatched. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. Let me give you some of the times where that same word is used in other places in the Bible, because this will help you to understand its meaning. In Matthew 11:12, it's used to refer to the taking of the kingdom by force. So this is a powerful word. We're caught up, snatched. You know, it reminds me, you know, this idea of the rapture, of being snatched up. It reminds me of a fair ride. Have y'all seen, or like a bungee cord? You know, guys jump off cliffs with a bungee cord tied to their ankle, and they go down, and when they get to the end of that bungee cord, what happens? Right? That's what I think of. Except it's going to be faster than that. You're going to get snatched. You're going to get caught up. In John 10:12, it's used of a wolf snatching a sheep. In John 10:28 and 29, Jesus says of his own, "No one can," listen, "snatch them out of my Father's hand." Same word. 2 Corinthians 12, it speaks of Paul being snatched up to the third heaven. Do you remember that? He said, "I knew a man in Christ who had been called up or snatched up to the third heaven." He was talking about himself. In Acts chapter 8, Philip was snatched up, caught up out of the chariot. And in Revelation chapter 12, it's used to describe the ascension of our Lord who was taken up into heaven. Now I want to point out in verse 17, he says, to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, he's saying that we're going to meet him in the air. He doesn't come to earth. And there is some debate, and if you don't agree with me on this point, there are some people that believe that the reunion between the believers and the Lord are going to take place in the air, and then Christ is going to return post-tribulation. I don't believe that. If you disagree with me, I believe Christ is going to return to call us up, to call His church up before the tribulation. But there are a lot of people, and believe me, there are people that are much smarter and much greater theologians than I ever will be who believe He's going to return in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation will be 7 years. I believe He's coming before. Others believe He's coming in the middle, just before the heat gets turned up and it gets really bad. Still others believe in a post-tribulation rapture, meaning after the tribulation. And those guys believe that we're going to get caught up to meet Him, and then we're going to come right down to earth. If you're a pre-tribber, then you got to believe He's not coming to earth on that time. He's coming back to earth and set His feet on the earth with us after the tribulation. Are y'all with me? So, you know, I'm not going to break fellowship with somebody that does. That's a third level doctrine. You know, the bottom line is He's coming back and we're going to be with Him forever. If you believe that, we're good, right? But I believe that at His second coming, He comes to earth. He's going to plant His feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split the mountain wide open. He creates a stream that goes into the desert. He establishes His kingdom and He reigns on earth then for 1,000 years. And I believe what we're looking at here, the rapture, is not that. That's a different event. And this is why I believe you have to separate the rapture from the second coming of Christ. Because this is not where He comes to earth. This is where He does what He says He was going to do in John chapter 14. He comes to get us, to lift us up, to meet Him in the air, and take us with Him where He is. We shall be with the Lord always, the end of verse 17 says. And this is the ultimate magnificent glory, the basis, the participants, the features, and lastly, the benefits of this event. Do you see them, the benefits in verse 18? Look at them on the board with me. What are the benefits of this event? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you find comfort in knowing that He's coming back? And when He comes back, you're going to meet Him in the air and you'll never be separated from Him again? The whole essence and purpose of this teaching is for our comfort. It's that the God of all comfort is comforting us, His church, today. You see, here's the bottom line. God loves us so much that He teaches us these things because He wants us to maintain hope and He wants to comfort us while we're waiting. You know, we're going to be celebrating this weekend, in fact, Martin Luther King Jr.'s life and legacy. And I found this illustration that's appropriate for this weekend because it revolves around Dr. King and how he expressed this hope that we're talking about with characteristic eloquence in a sermon at a funeral that he preached for 4 young girls who were killed by a racist bomb in Birmingham, Alabama back in 1963. And so Dr. King is preaching these 4 young girls' funeral. And he's wanting to bring some hope to the parents and to the community. These poor girls that died in the civil rights movement senselessly. And Dr. King said this, and I quote, "I hope you can find consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into eternal life. Let this daring faith, this invincible surmise, be your sustaining power during these trying days." End quote. You see, to affirm with Paul that death is not an end but a transition is not at all to deny or to minimize the destructive effects of death, which include the disruption of valued and significant human relationships. As John R.W. Stott observes, however firm our Christian faith may be, the loss of a close relative or friend causes a profound emotional shock. To lose a loved one is to lose part of oneself. It calls for radical and painful adjustments which can take months or even years. In such circumstances, mourning or grieving is natural, even necessary. It's a necessary response. As D.A. Carson observes, the Bible everywhere assumes that those who are bereaved will grieve and that their grief will never be belittled. What Paul is saying again is not that Christians shouldn't grieve. He's just saying that our grief should be different. He says, even in the midst of our mourning and sorrow, Paul reminds us not to lose sight of God's resurrection of Jesus. That decisive victory over death, in which all departed believers will participate eventually when God raises them also. So for this reason, in which we mourn, when we mourn, our mourning ought to be qualitatively different from those who have no hope. What Paul prohibits is not grief, but hopeless grief. In a season of loss, testifying to the hope we have in Christ, that may not be easy. The struggle, as Leighton Ford, the noted evangelist and mission leader whose oldest son died at age 21, notes, and I quote, is to bring our faith and our emotions together. Now here's a guy who lost a 21-year-old son. He probably has earned the right to speak on this subject in a very profound way. A believer, a man of God, who lost his son at a tender age. And I think this is precisely the challenge for us that death presents for us as Christians. And it's this: to live out our beliefs when it's the most difficult thing to do. To live out our beliefs when it's the most difficult thing to do. But again, going back to the original principle that knowledge of the future ought to shape and influence how we live in the present. Listen, even in the presence of death. Even in the presence of death. So there's nothing more tragic, and I know firsthand the awkwardness of going to be with a family who's lost a loved one where there is absolutely no evidence that they had a relationship with Christ. I mean, really, if you were to ask me, Pastor, what do you think is the most tragic thing in life? I would say for an unbeliever to die. There's nothing more horrifying than that. And there's nothing more grievous for a believer to lose a loved one who died outside of Christ. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. And because of that, you know, Christ changes everything. At my dad's funeral, you know, I was able to talk on that subject because my dad received Christ 9 days before he died. Think about that. And I couldn't help but think about how different that funeral would have been had he not trusted Christ before it was too late. It would have, the whole event would have taken, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have taken on a whole different hopeless, I mean, it would have been, instead there was hope, right? Because he received Christ, there was hope. I could bring hope to those that were hurting. I could bring hope to my own heart, my own broken, grieving heart. See, I didn't grieve like those who didn't have hope that day. Are y'all with me? And I was able to say that. I was able to share how Dad received Christ and tell him about that. And then to say, because of that, this, with a smile, you know, with a song in my heart, despite it being broken over the loss of my dad. Temporary loss, right? And he's really not lost because I know where he is. Are y'all with me? Yeah. The very definition of something lost is I don't know where it is. You know, so you'll say, well, I lost my keys, and some idiot will say, where'd you lose them? It's so stupid. But if you were to say, I'm really sorry about the loss of your dad, I'd say he's not lost because I know where he is. Amen? It's a glorious thought, isn't it? One that I think we should close on. Sydney, please come and let's sing. What are we singing? Revelation song. Oh, that's perfect. Praise the Lord. That's so appropriate, isn't it? That's so appropriate for what we're talking about here. I don't know that we could have picked a better song to sing and to celebrate the hope that we have in Christ. Are you guys ready to stand up? Do it kind of slowly. Chairs are hard, aren't they? So there's an urgency to the gospel message, guys and girls. You know, we don't want those that we love and care about who are apart from Christ today to die that way. And for that reason, we're compelled to pray for them fervently, passionately, faithfully, but also to go and tell them. You know, I've had this happen where somebody that I really cared about died. My intent was to share with them, but I never got around to it. And they died before I... And that's painful. So there's an urgency to the message that Christ has left us with the command to propagate. To go into all the world and make disciples. Because there's no guarantees. And so if you're here today the message for you, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, there's an urgency. You're not guaranteed another day. Life is but a vapor, the scriptures say. We've all lost some people suddenly. We had no idea. It's shocking. You get a text, so-and-so died. And it's just, how can that? You can't even get your arms. I was just with them, somebody would say. I just saw them last night. So for us as believers, there's an urgency to go to our loved ones and to share this message of hope with them. But also for those who are outside of Christ, I've shared that message with you today. And there's an urgency for you. And so we want to give you the opportunity today to trust in Jesus Christ, so that you won't have to grieve like those who have no hope. And you can move out of that world into this one. Move out of the darkness into the marvelous light. So I beg you, if you're here today and you're not born again, or if there's any doubt, that you would settle the issue this morning. That you would leave here knowing. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready for Christ's return? If you can't answer that in the affirmative, something's wrong. It could be today. Are you ready? If not, now's your chance. And I'd encourage you to come and let me explain to you what that means. Let me tell you from Scripture how you can be ready, how you can get ready. You can get ready right here this morning. And you can have come in here unprepared and leave here totally and completely prepared. Say, man, come on. Bring it on, Jesus. Can hardly wait. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for that you are, as Paul said, a God of all comfort and the Father of mercy. Lord, I just pray that we would do business with you this morning. No matter what it is that you've brought us here, there's an application for each one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts in a very personal way. And God, also, that we would just worship you as we conclude this service, and that we would thank you for the hope that we have, because you came and died, and because you rose again. And because you live, we will live too. In Jesus' name, amen.